For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So this is it. Not the last teaching in the series, but this is coming to the very end. Jesus has spent the night, it's a Thursday night, with his friends. They've had a meal together. Jesus has been talking quite a bit about what is about to happen, about things that are true of him, things that are true of God. He's probing them. Do you get it? Do you understand? Do you know who I am? And at the end of 16, his disciples say, finally, we finally know who you are. We finally know that you're from heaven. And then at that, Jesus lifts his eyes up into the toward the ceiling of the room, and he says, now, Father, the time has come. And so let's go ahead and read this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, I don't know about you, but when I'm reading passages, I often look for repeated ideas, repeated words, and the thing that jumps out at me is this term glory. Glory is a Teflon word. What I mean is, when we're reading along in a passage and we hit the word glory, our eyes slide right off of it onto the next word. You know, because it's one of those words that we might be able to stop ourselves and think, well, what this means is, and press on. But it's because the word itself is very broad, has very broad meaning. And so what I want maybe to encourage you to do is when you start seeing this word, I want you to ask yourself, what does this passage tell me it means in this case? And that's because that's what I'm going to do with you today. So we're going to take a look at the nature of this glory, and then we're going to take a look at the results of this glory, and finally at the purpose of this glory, for this glory. The nature of the glory, the results of the glory, and the purpose of the glory. Let's take a look at this first point. First, what is the nature of this glory? He says, glorify me, I'll glorify you. I have glorified you, you've glorified me. Glorify, glorify, glorify. What? Well, the Hebrew word for glory is this word kavod. And I would just say, in general, it has to do with awesomeness. And so the glory of God is God's awesome nature. And when so we look through the Bible, and we look at examples of glory and words that are translated from the word kavod, and there are things like weightiness, heaviness, awesomeness, powerful, you know, things like, words like this are often translated this way. When you see where they pop up, for instance, this word kavod in the first five books of the Bible almost always shows up in one particular context, that when God appears, he emits light. And so, at one point, Moses asks God, show me your glory. And God said, you don't understand what you're asking for. If I showed you my glory, you would die. To see my glory it's lethal. I'll show you a part of my glory. And so God passed by and he saw part of his glory. Later, Moses is getting the commandments from God. He's up in the mountain of God. The effect of God's physical presence, his glorious presence, is that when Moses comes down off the mountain, his skin is actually emitting light. He's like a little light bulb. Now, I don't know if that would freak you out, but it freaked out all of his buddies and all the people following him, so he ended up wearing a veil because over time this light faded away. Glory. But similarly, in the New Testament, we find in Mark 9, Luke 9, Matthew 12, that at one point Jesus is standing on a mountain and God overshadows, and suddenly his followers look at Jesus and he is emitting light. His clothing is radiant, and he himself is emitting light, and then it just goes away. And so God has this kind of glory. Jesus has this kind of glory. And so it's just this physical beauty, really, and awesomeness of just a physical manifestation. But it's not just that. It's also true that as God was passing by Moses, he began to describe his character. He said, I am God. I forgive thousands. I'm full of mercy and loving kindness. And he describes his moral character. So part of Moses seeing the glory of God was Moses coming in contact with the moral goodness of God. And in fact, when the prophet Isaiah later on, not physically, but in a vision, appears before God, visions must have sunglass-like effect because he didn't die through the vision and he actually saw God in the vision. But the first thing Isaiah noticed was the goodness of God was so overwhelming that he said, I'm a dead man because I've seen the glory of the one and only. And similarly, too, in this book that you've been studying, in the first chapter of John, in describing Jesus coming from the Father in chapter 1, oh, I might as well just read it so you don't think I'm fooling you. You should never believe a smooth talker. You should always ask him to prove it to you. The Word became flesh, in verse 14 of chapter 1, and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so part of the glory of God is this physical manifestation. Part of the glory of God is his goodness. There's something about encountering God where you suddenly realize in a moment, this is a perfectly pure being. It's glorious. But it's not only his physical manifestation, not only his moral character, but just his awesome power. Psalm 19, I look into the heavens and they declare your glory. How do they declare your glory? Because look at them, the power of God. Jesus also, when he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said, now you'll see the glory of God. And he raises him from the dead. And so power, beauty, awesomeness, moral goodness, all of these qualities that are true of God were also true of Christ. And so glory means all of these things. So, but we still haven't figured out what it means in this case, right? So I've laid out a catalog of what it might mean. But let's, before we settle on what it does mean in this passage, to glorify then means that you notice and you draw other people's attention to these qualities. Anyone here ever see Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights? How many of you have never seen personally, without looking at a picture, the Northern Lights? Honest to God, give me your phone number. If I ever see the Northern Lights in Ohio, I will call you because it is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. I come from a place called Michigan. I know. Settle down. And there was a period of time when the sun was at its peak and just projecting all of these solar mass ejections to the earth, and it was hitting the earth's magnetosphere, and it was ionizing the gases in the atmosphere. And I would come home from my second shift at the hospital every night for a month and sit in my driveway in a very dark neighborhood, and I would watch a curtain of light just shift. It was as if there was a curtain made of light stretched across the entire sky, and some kind of breeze was blowing it, and it undulated back and forth in different colors. And I'm colorblind, and different colors would sort of arc up into it. It is stunning. You gotta see it. What have I just done? I have glorified Northern Lights. I'm inviting you to notice. I'm extolling its goodness. If I were to look out here and I were to go, you, sir, are a handsome man. All the men in this section think I'm talking to them. I've just glorified them. I brought glory to them, to that person or to that person who thinks I'm talking to him. I wasn't actually looking at anyone, so sorry. So we glorify when we appreciate. We glorify as we respond to the worth of something. So if I appreciate someone, if I thank them, if I praise them, in that way I'm giving them glory. So to glorify God frequently is to say things like, Hallelujah, which is what they were singing in that last song. And that means praise, halal, Yah, Yahweh, God, praise God, Hallelujah, praise God. And so they were in this song, Waylon Jennings is praising God because someday he'll get to experience the glory of God. So he's praising him for it. So to give appreciation, to give gifts. I raise, I've got a pot and it's got a plant in it. It's called a fig tree. And one of the highlights of my summer is the first fig that comes off that tree. I know, you're thinking, his life is very small. But I love that fig. And if I were to, now there's usually just one that comes ripe first. And then there's a delay of a week or 2 weeks before the others start coming in. If I were to take that first fig, and I were to hand it to you and say, here, I want you to have this. I would be giving you glory because I would be delaying my enjoyment. And who knows, it could be a hailstorm. It could be the only fig of the year. Who knows? I would be glorifying you by giving you a gift, right? I'd be honoring you. I'd be recognizing you. But also, we glorify by giving significant roles. How many here have had a promotion in the last couple of years? Hard economy. Oh, there you are. That one person that got a promotion. When you got that promotion, you were being glorified. People were saying, not only are you doing well at what you are doing, we believe you're the kind of person that can do well at this higher level. And that's a kind of glory, to be given a role. And so to be given a role, to be appreciated, to be thanked, to be given gifts, these are all ways that we glorify. Most of our time is spent glorifying us. We either crave and try to get appreciation from other people. I find it emotionally impossible to do dishes without bringing it to my wife's attention. I've got a slow drain in my bathroom, two slow drains in my bathroom, the tub and the sink. If my wife were out of town for a couple of days and I decided, no, I need to tackle this problem and I were to clear out the drains, how easy do you think it would be for me to clear them out and never say another word? No, I want to be appreciated. And some of us have even said, I just want a little appreciation. Which is code for, I want glory. I want a gift. I've heard a woman recently buying herself a gift because she didn't think her husband's gift was going to be that good, so she bought herself a birthday gift. People frequently want, aspire to take on bigger roles. We are all involved. Let's just admit it. Let's just admit it. Hi, I'm Lee. I'm a self-glorifier. You're supposed to say, hi, Lee. Yeah, good. Yeah, good. This is the beginning. This is how it starts. Well, in the case of our passage then, in particular, what is meant when Jesus says, glorify me so that I may glorify you? Well, actually, there's clues all through these five verses. Because Hebrews are awesome. The Hebrew people are awesome because they speak in parallels. They say something, and then they say it again, maybe exactly the same thing, or they modify so they explain what the first statement was. You know, like Abraham Lincoln was speaking in parallels when he says, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow these grounds. What's the difference between these three words? There's no essential difference. He's repeating the idea, but of course, when you repeat an idea, you strengthen it. And really, that's how Hebrews strengthened words. You know, if I were to say to you, here's a sample of the finest, purest gold, 99.9999%. That would be how we strengthen the idea of pure gold. But you know how the Hebrews would say it? Gold, gold, gold. They would repeat the word several times. And so we find, for instance, and when people encounter God, they often hear angels saying, glory, glory, glory. The most glory, the highest glory, 99.99999% glory. And so this repetition is sort of how they think. It's how they write poetry. It's how they communicate. It's how Jesus is communicating here. What do I mean? Well, let's take a look. He says, glorify me that I may glorify you. Now, there's a parallel line right afterwards. And the indicator is this word, even as. This tells us that he's about to amplify what he just got through saying. Even as you gave me authority over all. Now, I know he's speaking in third person here. I'm changing it just so that it's easier to read. Glorify me, and the parallel line is, you gave me authority over all. Well, that's kind of, it's an odd way to say it. If God gave Jesus authority over all, what's he asking for? You know, like if you gave me a new Ithaca shotgun, which would be awesome if you did. He's not going to. Loser. Now, if you gave me a new Ithaca shotgun, I would never say to you, give me that Ithaca shotgun, because you're like, dude, it's in your closet. What is this authority that he had? He had already been given that now he's asking for. Well, one thing that the Bible teaches is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And therefore, Jesus existed before anything else existed. He's existed forever with God. God is described as three persons in one essence. It always existed this way. And so, Jesus as God, and frankly, you know, by studying this Upper Room Discourse, he keeps saying, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're the same. We're the same. You know, finally the disciples got it in chapter 16. And so what is also taught in the Bible, though, is that God had decided that this aspect of who he was, Jesus, would enflesh himself, would actually come in and occupy a human body for a period of time. And the purpose of him doing this was to resolve a problem between all humans and God, and that is a problem of moral incompetence that they would either be judged for or forgiven for. And Jesus is the pivot of this. Because he enfleshed himself and died in our place, those who receive this gift are forgiven. And this is why he came. But part of the way that this was accomplished was this. He laid aside the independent use of all of his godly attributes. He used to know everything, and he laid that aside in favor of letting God tell him things. He used to have all power and was involved in creating, and now he had to wait for the Father. He used to be able to just decide something and make it happen, and now he was dependent on the Father. He didn't lay aside his godhood, but he laid aside the independent use of his godhood. In saying, give me what you already gave me, he's saying, give me what I laid down in order to enflesh myself, that I might have authority over all. Well, he makes the same point. There's another parallel line in verses 4 and 5, and I decided to highlight the part that I want you to concentrate on, but I'll come back to 4 and 5 later. This is a parallel. These two sentences are parallel to verses 1 and 2. He says in that highlighted part, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is saying, give me the authority I laid aside in order to be enfleshed, authority over all human beings. Make me king. How is Jesus glorified? What is the nature of the glory he's asking for? He's asking to be king. And God glorifies Jesus by making him king. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. verses 8 through 11, where the author writes, Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor, gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He laid aside his kingship, and now he's asking to take it up again. And this is how God is going to glorify him. How does he glorify the Father, right? The first line is, glorify me that I may glorify you. How is Jesus going to glorify the Father? Well, he says, and you see it in, I think it's yellow, but it could be any color, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. The way that Christ is going to bring honor to God is by giving eternal life to some. You notice, he has authority over all, but he gives eternal life to some. And you may feel like, well, that sounds not that fair. You know, that's like someone saying free food for a year for the first 100 people that show up and you're the 101st person. That's a drag. But it's what's clear, and I hope I can show it to you in a second, that this isn't random. People who God has given Jesus so that he can give eternal life are people that believe what Jesus has done. But before I get to that point, I want to make this point, that people being given eternal life by Christ glorifies the Father. It brings glory to him. So back to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And I knew what this work was, but I hadn't really nailed it down until last night. I thought, I'm just going to read through the Gospel of John and see how many times Jesus refers to the work the Father gave him. And really, it boils down to about 15 passages, not just verses, but chunks of Scripture in John where Jesus says two things. One, the work the Father sent me to do is to show y'all what God is like. I came to let you know what he's actually like, because you're very confused about what he's like. You want to know what Jesus is like? Read through the Gospel of John. You could do it this afternoon, and you'll see what God is like. That was his first job. And so Christ says, I glorified you by accomplishing the work which you sent me to do, one of which was to let people know what he was like. The second way that he accomplished the work God sent him to do was that he atoned for human sin. And it's, of course, mentioned in several places, but really it's mentioned from the very first chapter in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it comes up again in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. So here we see the authority over all. The authority is the authority to judge or the authority to forgive. What's it dependent on? Will you or will you not receive this offer of forgiveness through Christ? That's what it's dependent on. And the work God sent him to do was to provide a means by which people could have a relationship with God forever. That's his work. And so he says, I have glorified you by doing the work. And the part of the work I want to focus on then is the second part, that I may give eternal life to some. Jesus says, glorify me, make me king so I can glorify you, provide you a people. Make me a king so I can provide you a people that are forgiven. So Jesus glorifies God by giving eternal life to those who ask for it. Isaiah 43 makes a similar case. He says, bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them. Let's put it this way. In 2 Corinthians 5, the author writes, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for sin, so we could be made right with God through Christ. This is the claim of the Bible. Believe it or don't. If you believe it and you ask God for it, you'll be given eternal life. If you refuse to consider it, refuse to evaluate your own beliefs in light of it, then you don't receive eternal life. And at this point, you may be thinking, I don't think I'm all that bad. I'm certainly not guilty of a capital crime. I'd like you to reconsider that position. If I betray my dog, it's not a really big deal. Like if I take the ball and I throw it, but I really tuck it behind my back, and the dog's like this, I've betrayed my dog. But you know, that's not a terrible betrayal. What if I betray my wife by being involved with another woman? That's a huge betrayal. What if I betray my country? You know, people are put to death for treason. What am I saying? The bigger the betrayal, the more significant the requirement. What if you betray God? I don't feel like I've betrayed God. That's not actually your call. This is why it needs to be soberly considered. There's a book out at the Welcome Booth that says, How Good is Good Enough? If you feel like you fall into this camp of feeling like, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus Christ died for nothing, because I don't deserve anything bad from God. I'd like you to just read over the book. It's a small book, and maybe reconsider that idea. But it is clear that those who respond to this forgiveness receive eternal life. And so the nature of this glory, we could say so many things, and I already did, about what glory could be, but in this case, the glory that is being talked about is the glory of being Savior and King. It's interesting that Jesus' name and his title, right? Jesus is his name. That means salvation. His title is Messiah, which means King. His very name and title communicate this glory, Savior King, a King who saves. That's the nature of the glory. You know, the problem, of course, is that Christ could be Savior King, and our self-glory, that is our attention to ourself, can blind us to it. This is my concern. Well, Jesus kind of made a similar point about this idea of him being Savior. He said in John 5, I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Jesus is saying something very important here. Your ability to actually see and acknowledge and respond to who he is corrupted by your hunger for what other people think and believe. Your self-glory makes it impossible for you to believe in his. Wow. And some of us, maybe a lot of us, maybe most of us, have responded to this offer of forgiveness, and we are forgiven, and we have eternal life with God, and yet our self-glory blinds us to the fact that he is our king. You know, kings have opinions. Well, that's not even true. Kings have commands that they expect their subjects to respond to. And if we are full of self-glory, of course, we put that off until we get our own projects done, which is to say, we always put it off. And so self-glory blinds us to his glory. His glory as Savior and his glory as King. And we are not responsive to him. Well, let's take a look for a little bit at the results of this glory. I'm going to go through this a little quickly Because the results of this glory have been talked about in this series already. One of the results of this glory comes up in this passage. He says, I have the glorify me, I've glorified you by giving them eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And so this result of accepting God as Savior and King is that we have eternal life, which is, in fact, knowing God and Christ forever. An eternal relationship. That's the result of responding to the glory of God. An eternal relationship with God. One that begins now and persists forever. But there's another result, too. Not just an eternal relationship with God, but in verses 22 and 23 of this same chapter, he says, the glory you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one. Just as we are one, I in them, you in me, they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know you sent me and loved them, even as you've loved me. And so this mentions the first point. The oneness with God is an eternal relationship. But it mentions a second point, an eternal relationship with one another as well. That we're forever bound together with those who've also responded to this message. And you may be looking at that and thinking, an eternal relationship with others. Lee, I got to tell you, that doesn't sound that good. I've seen other people. I've been around other people. I am other people, and it's not that good. Well, that's because self-glory ruins relationships, doesn't it? I like to think of self-glory as having three components: bringing positive attention to myself, blocking negative attention from coming toward me, and bringing negative critique onto other people. These are the tools in the tool belt of the self-glory person, like you are. Bringing positive attention to yourself. Now, I'm not Donald Trump. I'm not going to sit up here and say, I'm all that, I'm all that, I'm all that, I'm beautiful. I'm not going to interrupt the president. I'm going to shortcut the president's announcement of Saddam Hussein being killed by announcing it on my show so I can be first. I didn't dance across the stage while the ladies were singing going, hey, hey, I'm up next. Right? I'm not 4 years old. And you may think, well, I don't bring positive attention to myself. Sure you do. Sure you do. Every time you tell a story where you're the hero, you're bringing glory to yourself. Every time you flatter someone so that they'll have a positive view of you, you're bringing glory to yourself. Every time that you strive to become excellent at something, there are many motivations mixed in there, but one of the motivations is so people will look at you and admire you. And I think for men in particular, it's true for everyone, but for men in particular, this hunger to matter is huge. And so we get glory by our performance, by bringing attention to ourselves, by bragging, by entertaining, by flattering, by recruiting others. We get it vicariously as well. How many people here have had an encounter with a famous person? Yeah. How many people here are telling people about this for the very first time? We can't have an encounter with a glorious person without mentioning it to other people because in some sense it reflects glory back on us. We pick up glory indirectly, don't we? Did you ever see the bumper stickers, my child is an honor student at? Part of it is just genuine pride, and a good pride in the sense that your kid's an achiever. And part of it is their achievement reflects back on you. What about the bumper sticker that says, my kid can beat up your honor student kid? That's glory, self-glorifying too, right? The first one is taking glory for their kid's academic achievement. The second one's taking glory for their kid's toughness. What's the difference, right? Now, we're very complicated. I'm speaking in simple terms. But we all understand that our lives are shot through with a hunger for glory. And so we try to bring positive attention to ourselves. But we also, is anyone here defensive? Just me and one or two other people. Wow, you are amazing. You know, one way that we defend ourselves is we deny. Oh, the hand went up. Good. Yeah, we hate having negative attention come toward us. And so, and all of you here have a sixth sense about this, if negativity is coming toward you. And frankly, most of you start defending yourself when you're not even being attacked. You do it by saying, what about you? You do it by extolling your strengths to counterbalance your weaknesses. You do it by blaming your circumstances. You know, you snap at someone and they say, what's going on? And you say, I'm just tired. Often, and maybe you are tired, but often we hide the real reason. You did not glorify me, and I'm angry. You didn't cherish me, and I'm angry. But part of defending ourselves is we hide behind things that are neutral. Right? Flooding. This is like my worst enemy in a defensive person, is that they just start talking. I bring up an issue with someone years ago, and an hour and a half later, I hadn't spoken a word for an hour and a half. For an hour and a half later, I honest to God could not remember what I brought up. They were like the Superman of flooding as a defense, right? And so this inability to receive, to know someone's critiquing you, of course you have to do a little gut check, but to be able to go, okay, I know I'm fallen and flawed. Tell me what you notice, right? We have to block this. Positive attention, avoiding negative attention, but it's weird. We often bring negative attention to other people because there's two ways of being glorified. One's to pump myself up and the other's to mow everyone else down, so I'm taller by comparison. So I came into my house the other evening. My wife has a meeting with some people that are trying to do some kind of work in a Muslim community here in Columbus. And it's, you know, it's not my meeting. My wife would be happy if I would join her, but I came in late and they were making some plans. So I just sort of cruised through, and then I cruised back through a little later, and I heard someone making some biblically bad statements. So I hesitated in the kitchen. I'm like listening, and then this person made another thing that, you know, we need to bring some scripture into this situation. So I went and sat down. You know, I had my head down in a humble posture. You know, and at some point the opportunity came up and I brought up some scriptural truth to bear on it, and I could see it was well received, and I thought, man, it was so lucky that I passed through the room. So, okay, that's the positive self-glory, right? The negative part was I thought, I can't believe how thick this guy is. I can't believe he would say what he said. It wasn't enough for me to pump myself up. I had to put him down. Right? So I'm sitting there thinking, what a contributor I am. What a good guy I am. How helpful it was that I'm here. My wife's probably proud of me because I came in. And then I like a slap in the face, this thought came to my mind. What do you have that I didn't give you? If I gave it to you, why do you act like you created it yourself? Did you notice how other people in this room have other strengths that they're contributing? I also gave them those strengths. Do you notice how other people have a burden for these people you have no burden for at all? I gave them that burden. Who do you think you are? I'm like, oh, crap. I'm full of self-glory, and so are you. Right? And self-glory ruins relationships. It's why we fight. It's why we have the conflicts we have. It's why we walk around disappointed. It's why we feel like we just can't resolve anything. I do counseling and sometimes marriage counseling, and the hardest work of a marriage counselor is to get each member of that couple to concentrate only on themselves. Everyone who comes into marriage counseling is like this. But they, if they, only they. Everyone's trying to establish how they're a good person and the other person isn't. They explain away everything they do wrong, and they condemn everything the other person does wrong. It ruins relationships. You know when a turning point happens in a counseling situation? When one person says, my spouse may have some problems, but I want you to help me with this problem that I have. And then the other partner almost typically, unless they're a complete, total narcissist, melts. Because they've spent all of their energy keeping their defense and attack grids up and no paying attention to what it is they're even trying to protect. And usually what they're trying to protect is their own ego, their own cravings, their own demands. Self-glory ruins relationships. But the nature of this glory in this case is that God is Savior and King. The result of this glory is a relationship. What's the purpose of this glory? What's its purpose? What does it accomplish? He says, this passage I read to you before, the glory you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that. Now that's a purpose statement. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The purpose of this glory is to produce relationships so that people see the relationships and then believe the truth that he is in fact a Savior and King. So they respond to this offer of forgiveness. So they join a community. So that community represents what God is like. So others notice and they respond to him as Savior and King. It's a positive feedback loop. The purpose of him being King and Savior is so people can be saved and led. Well, that's one purpose. He says something similar in verses 20 through 21. He's explaining that he's not just praying for the disciples in the room, but for all who will ever believe in me. That is, believe that I paid for human sin through their message. That's a lot of you. So he's praying for you. Jesus' prayers always get answered. I prayed that they will all be one as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I'm in you, may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. This is why the self-glory project is so distasteful and dishonoring to God. It's dishonoring to God. Because when you pursue self-glory, you have exactly the opposite of the oneness experience with other people. And you don't get to have the impact that he deserves, which is people to notice and respond. So God gets noticed and trusted. That's the purpose of the glory. But that's not all. He says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. Now, this is where we get into territory that is very unfamiliar to us here in the West. He wants us to be with him forever so that we can look at him and admire and honor him. You're like, dude, that is the most egotistical thing I've ever heard. It's reality. He wants us to see forever what he really is, so that we can forever respond to who he really is. He doesn't need us to praise him. We need to praise him in order to appreciate what he actually is and who he actually is and what he's actually done. He says in verse 10, all who are mine belong to you, Father, and you've given them to me so they bring me glory. The purpose of him being Savior and King is so that he gets glory. This is really hard for us to follow. We in the West for centuries now have concluded that the purpose of things in life, disappointed as we might be, the purpose of things in life is to make me happy. So even God becomes a means to that end. He's given me eternal life so I can be with him forever. Oh, isn't that nice of him to give me that thing? And that's an effect of his forgiveness, but it's not the purpose of his forgiveness. I think the place where it's really unpacked the best and clarified, I think, is in the prophet Ezekiel. There's a big relationship between the prophet Ezekiel and the Gospel of John. But I'm going to read from Ezekiel 36, and I'll tell you the context as I'm looking up this passage. Context: God's people, Israel, had been thrown into exile because for centuries they had been burning their own children alive on the altars of Molech. They had been land grabbing. The rich had been getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. There's unjust, and they walk away from God as a result of walking away from Him as king and everyone becoming king for themselves. It was every man and woman for themselves. It was a horror. And because they wouldn't respond, God put them out of the land. And so they're out of the land. They're in other nations right now. And this is what God says about this. He says in Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to start in verse 20. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. And you might immediately think, well, they were as bad there as they were in Israel. That's not what he means. He goes on to say, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. People saw these exiles coming in, and they said, oh, they worship this person called Yahweh, and he couldn't keep them. He was too weak. He wasn't as strong as our gods. Our gods are stronger than their gods. And they were profaning God's name by the experience of their own discipline that they deserved. And God does not like the impact of his discipline on other people's opinions about him, because he's God. And either they're going to stand before him in judgment, or they're going to stand before him as forgiven ones. This is a very serious situation. And so he goes on to say, it is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, I will show the holiness of my great name. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from the countries, I'll bring you back into your own land, I'll sprinkle you clean with water, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Why is he doing this? Because he deserves glory. The purpose of the glory of God is the glory of God. We don't think this way. And it's so important that you understand what I'm saying that I'm going to use an analogy that I hope won't make you too squeamish. I'm going to use the analogy of sexuality. The purpose of sexuality is oneness. That's its purpose. If you pursue anything else as its purpose, you will twist it and you'll end up using the person you're supposed to be one with. For instance, there's lots of effects of sexuality. Its purpose is oneness, but the effects include kids, pleasure, fun, excitement, comfort, tenderness, compassion, a sense that you matter, right? There's all these wonderful effects. If you pursue any of these effects as if it's the purpose, then your partner becomes an object, a goal, a means to your end. If you pursue it for pleasure, what if there's no pleasure that time? Then you go look for it somewhere else, or you'll demand, or you'll push. Do this, do that, behave this way, because my goal is pleasure. Once you start pursuing the effects instead of the purpose, you corrupt it. You ruin it. A lot of you have ruined it. Not forever. God can restore. But we're not talking about sex. We're talking about the glory of God. The purpose of God being Savior and King is that He gets a glory. That's its purpose. Now, the effects are eternal life, relationship, all your legitimate needs met, an intimacy with Him. There's many, 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 many effects. But if you begin pursuing these effects instead of the purpose, which is the glory of God, you'll corrupt it. You'll end up viewing God can't really be used like a spouse might be used, but you will corrupt God. You'll see Him as having instrumental value. He'll be a means to some other end. And as soon as you hit a spot where you're not happy, where you feel not connected to God but alone from God, and you're not getting the effect that you were pursuing God for, then you'll walk away. Two people came up after the last teaching, and a man and a woman, and the man had lost his wife years ago, and the woman had lost her husband years ago, and they both said the same thing. I understand why I haven't been able to escape this grief. I never considered this from the angle of not my happiness, but the glory of God. I've been locked into my grief after years and years because I'm angry that I didn't get what I wanted. I couldn't keep what I had. And I never thought about the loss of my spouse from the perspective of how can I bring glory to God. Puritans were really interesting, and they spent a lot of time writing and thinking about how they could prepare themselves so that when they died, God would get noticed. Jesus, speaking to Peter, hints at how Peter's going to die, and the author, as in describing the situation, says, in this way, Jesus showed Peter in what way his death would glorify God. There's lots of happiness. There's lots of intimacy. There's a lot of beauty in a life following God. Those are all wonderful effects, but it's not the purpose. The purpose of your life with God is His glory. This is big medicine. This is very important to understand. And I know it's heavy, and maybe there's some stuff you need to think about. I thought maybe we could take just a step back and take a look at glory from a lighter perspective. Steve Harvey, the comedian, is going to introduce Jesus in a sort of a way that you can get a sense of what the glory of God looks like.
If I had the pleasure of bringing out Christ, this is just how I would do it. It ain't got to be the way you do it. You might not think it's just right, but this is how I would do it. Ladies and gentlemen, it is my honor to introduce a man who needs no introduction. His credits are too long to list. He has done the impossible time after time. He hails out of a manger in Bethlehem, Jerusalem, by way of heaven. His mother is still headlining in the Catholic Church today. His daddy is the author of a book that has been on the bestseller list since the beginning of time. He holds the record for the world's greatest fish fry. He fed 5,000 hungry souls with 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread. He can walk on water, turn water into wine. No special effects, no camera tricks. He has a headshot on every church fan across the country. Even before the kings of comedy, he was hailed the king of all kings, ruler of the universe, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the bright and the morning star. Some say he's the rose of Sharon, and some say he's the Prince of Peace. Get up on your feet. Put your hands together and show your love for the second coming of the one and only.
On the day that we actually encounter Christ, for those who have asked for and gotten this forgiveness, there will be no MC. It'll be you. You'll be the ones that will be saying this. Maybe something like what we see in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory for your unfailing love and faithfulness.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.